Good morning, family.
Those of you who aren't sick with the flu, the cold, or stuck in your driveway somewhere, boy, it's looking kind of thin today, isn't it? It's been one of those winters. If you would please turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9 is a sermon where I'll be jumping around a bit, so if you have attention deficit disorder, you'll love it. If you need to concentrate, I'm going to drive you crazy. The last recorded words of the Apostle Paul are found in his second letter to Timothy. Timothy, of course, was a disciple that Paul had been mentoring for decades. In this letter, Paul is once more in chains as a prisoner of the Roman government. Chapter 2, verse 9, I'm suffering even to the point of being chained like a criminal. Now, he's been in prison before, but this time around, it's different. If you go to chapter 1, verse 15, back in the book of Acts, it ends with Paul under a relatively benign house arrest in Rome, able to receive visitors, have people come and go, teach the gospel. Things have changed. 2 Timothy 1:15, Paul is feeling abandoned by his brothers and sisters in Christ. You know, he says to Timothy, that everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me, including Phygellus and Hermogenes. Again in chapter 4, verse 16, he says, at my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. Now, given at the end of the letter, he says, tell so-and-so hi and all that kind of stuff, it's hard for me to think that everyone cut out on him. That's how he feels. When he says that everyone in Asia has deserted me, we need to understand Paul's deep roots in that particular province. The church in Ephesus was there. And several others. He had planted most of the congregations in that province. He had worked closely with many Christians from Asia. They were among the companions who had traveled with Paul from Jerusalem all the way to Rome the first time he appeared before Caesar. Now in his darkest hour, where are they? Paul feels like they've turned their backs on him. If you look at chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, Paul also seems to sense that his time on this earth is growing short. He writes, "For I'm already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time for my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I've kept the faith." And he wants Timothy to hurry to him, according to verse 9. Then Paul mentions some of the people by name at the end of this letter, in chapter 4, particularly verses 10 and 11. Demas has not only abandoned Paul, he's abandoned the faith. Crescens left Rome for the region of what's today central Turkey. Titus is across the Adriatic Sea in the Balkans. Of all of Paul's trusted companions, verse 11 says, Luke alone is with me. Now who is this man who was the only companion who didn't leave Paul to face his final ordeal alone? Now, Luke's actually only mentioned three times by name in the New Testament. Right here is one of them. Philippians 24, where he's referred to as one of Paul's fellow workers. And then in Colossians 4:14, where he is described as the beloved physician. Now, even though Luke's only mentioned by name three times, there's still a lot we can learn about him and a lot we can learn from him, in my estimation. For example, we know that he was a Gentile like us instead of a Jew like Paul. That's because in Colossians 4, verses 10 through 14, Paul names three people, Aristarchus, Mark, and Jesus, not the Jesus who died on the cross. Jesus is just a Greek version of the name Joshua. But he mentions those three guys, Aristarchus, Mark, and Joshua, and says they're the only Jews with him. Then he names three other men who are with him as well, Epaphras, Luke, and Demas. Now, since these last three aren't included within the group of Jews Paul mentioned, that means they weren't Jewish. See what a master of the obvious I am? Beyond this, ancient testimony is both early and uniform that Luke, the Gentile doctor who was a fellow worker of the Apostle Paul, wrote the Gospel of Luke and its companion volume, Acts. I mean, this goes all the way back to the second century. Now, some people, that may make them nervous. Say, well, yeah, but that's like 50 to 100 years after the gospel was written. Think about this. My great-great-grandfather, George Washington Tullis, how's that for a name, was a veteran of the Civil War. The Civil War officially ended in 1863-ish, 65. It ended 153 years ago. Does that sound like ancient history? He died, this veteran of the Civil War, he died in 1924 when my grandfather was 22. My grandfather died in 1997 when I was 32. His grandfather, George Washington, told my grandfather, his grandson, stories about the war. My grandfather told me. So how many people are there between me and an eyewitness to the Civil War 153 years ago? One. Just one. The eyewitness told my grandfather, who told me. That sounds a whole lot closer than 153 years, doesn't it? And I have no reason to doubt my grandfather in terms of what his grandfather told him. I mean, it wasn't like he died when he was 5 years old, an impressionable little toddler. He was 22 years old. So in like manner, I mean, people who were there or who had talked to people who were there are the ones in the second century letting us know that Luke wrote Luke and Acts. And all the sources agree on that. So I think it's one of those things that we can go to the bank on. I don't see any reason to doubt it. One of the things that means, by the way, is that Luke is responsible for almost one-third of the New Testament by word count. That's pretty good. That's more than any other single writer. And what Luke chose to write about and how he wrote about these things can tell us something about the man himself. Luke, who, as a Gentile, was something of an outsider, is the only one, for example, to tell us the parable of the Good Samaritan. The Good Samaritan is an outsider. He's the only one to tell us the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. And tax collectors were outsiders. He's the only one to tell us the story of the prodigal son. And number two sons, especially rebellious number two sons, weren't very high on the social order. He's the only one who tells us about the widow seeking justice. He's the only one that tells us the story about the beggar named Lazarus. He's the only gospel writer to record Jesus healing a Samaritan of leprosy and a woman who'd been bent over for 18 years. He's the only one who tells us about a widow and Jesus raising that widow's only child who had died. He's the only one who tells us about Jesus blessing a woman of ill repute who broke in on a dinner party Jesus was at. Luke seems especially interested in demonstrating Jesus' care and concern for people polite society despised and people who were socially and legally disadvantaged. I think that emphasis in Luke's writings reveals something of the character of this man. I mean, together with the fact that he chose the medical profession. You put that all together, and I think we have the portrait of a man who cared about the well-being of others, especially those on the margins of society. It might explain why Luke wouldn't leave Paul's side when imprisoned Paul was feeling depressed, abandoned, and potentially facing death. Now, there's more to it than that. Let's go to the book of Acts, the first chapter. There's an interesting feature in the book of Acts. Now, much of the book is written in the third person. That's not interesting. That's common. The author isn't writing about events that he was an eyewitness to. For example, in Acts chapter 1, when Luke describes the apostles returning from the Mount of Olives near Jerusalem, having watched Jesus ascend into heaven, he writes, beginning in verse 12, "Then they returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day's walk from the city. When they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. Those present were Peter, John, James, and Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, son of James." Why do I want to break out in song? Luke wasn't there. That type of third-person reporting is used almost all the way through the book of Acts, except in three sections, if you'll go to chapter 16. The first section is found in chapter 16. This is during Paul and Silas's first missionary trip, not Paul's first. He did that with Barnabas. Now he's going back with Silas. This is Silas' first trip. You got that? So, Paul, Silas, and Timothy have worked their way through what is today central Turkey, and they're headed to the southwestern portion of that region, a province that Rome calls Asia. And I want you to pay close attention to the pronouns, beginning in verse 6. Now, depending on your English translation, it'll either start with "they," or "Paul and his companions traveled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. When they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. So they passed by Mysia and went down to Troas. During the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, 'Come over to Macedonia and help us.' After Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. From Troas, we put out to sea and sailed straight for Samothrace and the next day on to Neapolis. From there, we traveled to Philippi, a Roman colony in the leading city of the district of Macedonia, and we stayed there several days." Now, did you catch the difference? Notice the change in narration from the third person, "they," to the first person, "we." What this means is that Paul, Silas, and Timothy encountered Luke in the northwestern coastal city of Troas. That's the first time they evidently bumped into him. Now, although the book of Acts documents that there was a church in Troas, it doesn't have Paul and his team establishing it. It appears to have already existed before Paul got there. Did Luke plant it? I don't know. But from here we learn that Luke joined Paul's team in Troas and went with him to evangelize the province of Macedonia. It's interesting, to me at least, that this first "we" section in Acts ends when Paul, Silas, and Timothy leave Philippi. And the next we section doesn't begin until several years later in Acts 20, Paul returns to Philippi. And from there, he heads to Jerusalem, and the we section picks up from Philippi back to Jerusalem, Acts 20, verse 3 through 21, 18. So that indicates that they left Luke in Philippi, and he pretty much stayed there for several years with that brand new church, strengthening it. Then Paul comes back, he hooks up with Paul again, and they go to Jerusalem. The third and final we section in the book of Acts begins in Acts 27:1, when Paul sails from Israel to Rome to be tried by Caesar the first time, and it continues to the end of the book. That means that Luke was with Paul, for example, when they were lost at sea for 2 weeks, shipwrecked on Malta and all of that, all the way to Rome. Okay, so what? I may like history, you may not. So you're thinking, Stephen, it's cold. I had to scrape my windshield. You got me out of bed for this. Yep. See ya. Here's how I see it. Luke is our man. What do I mean by that? Well, like you and me, he was a Gentile, a non-Jewish convert to Christianity, who, not being an eyewitness himself, nevertheless carefully investigated the claims about Christ, believed in Jesus, and obeyed the gospel. I can relate to him in that way. Luke had accompanied Paul to Jerusalem. That's when the apostle was seized by an angry mob, imprisoned by the Romans for about 2 years before they shipped him off to Rome, according to Acts 24, 26, and 27. That means Luke kind of had to hang out in Israel for a couple years. What do you think he did with that time? I mean, he wasn't in jail. And here he was, a Gentile convert to Christianity, in Judea, and there were still a lot of Jewish Christians in the area who were eyewitnesses to Jesus' ministry. What would you do if you were in that situation with time on your hands? Maybe talk to him? Here's what Luke might have done with that time. Go back with me to Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. So, by Luke's day, other people had already written stuff about Jesus. Why do more? Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you've been taught. So it looks to me like Luke may have used his time in Judea to interview the eyewitnesses. Walk where Jesus had walked. Study what others had already written, and otherwise carefully investigate the claims about Jesus Christ. But why? I mean, by this time in his life, Luke was already a Christian. He had been a Christian for years. He'd spent those years spreading the gospel in other provinces, planting churches, building them up. So why carefully investigate the truth claims of Christianity now? Because he cared about Theophilus. and he wanted Theophilus to have a deeper understanding and greater certainty about the truth around Jesus Christ. Who was Theophilus? I don't know. Nobody knows. The name actually means lover of God. So there are some who think Luke was being kind of coy and was just using it as a euphemism for all those who loved God. All believers. That's a pretty cool alternative, right? Most Bible students, though, believe Theophilus was, in fact, a real person. Luke addressed him as most excellent Theophilus, and in the book of Acts, the only other places where that phrase occurs is in formal addresses to Roman governors. So it could be that Theophilus was a Roman official. Maybe a believer, maybe an almost believer, maybe someone who had something to do with Paul's case. And so Luke is kind of writing a defense for Paul. I don't know. At the end of the day, what we have in the person of Luke is a non-Jew who heard the story of salvation in Jesus Christ from someone else. He's not an eyewitness to Jesus Christ. Does that describe anybody in this room? That's me. That's me. I'm a non-Jewish convert to Jesus who wasn't an eyewitness. Well, that's you. Well, most of you. Some of you might be old enough, I don't know. But even though he was a non-Jew who wasn't an eyewitness, Luke investigated the truth claims about Jesus, believed in Christ, and obeyed the gospel. Does that describe anybody in this room? Hopefully it describes most of us. That after we heard about Jesus, we looked into it, believed in Jesus, and then obeyed the gospel. Luke is us. He's our man. And after Luke became a Christian, he went around telling other people the story of Jesus, trying to persuade them of the truth of the gospel, as well as help new Christians grow in the strength of their convictions, increase in their understanding of Christ's teachings, and deepen their faith. And while doing that, he especially cared about the marginalized. Isn't that what we are all supposed to be doing? Having obeyed the gospel, aren't we supposed to be sharing the story of Jesus with others? Aren't we supposed to help other Christians grow in their faith? Deepen in their convictions and understanding of Christ? Aren't we supposed to look out for the marginalized? So for me, Luke can serve as a role model of what it is I'm supposed to do as a Gentile Christian who isn't an eyewitness. And by reading the books he wrote to Theophilus, we can let Luke do for us what he wanted to do for this first century lover of God. Give us a certainty about what we've been taught so that we can share it with others. I told you all of that just to say, heads up, beginning next week, I'm going to spend the next couple of months preaching my way through Luke and Acts. And this is just by way of introduction. But think about Luke the man. Oftentimes he's just a name on a page. And we just pass right over. Think about who he was. Think about what he cared about and who he cared about. an individual who had never seen Christ, but he'd heard about him. He wasn't a Jew, but he believed in this Jewish Messiah. And he looked into it. He was convicted of the truth. He obeyed the gospel. And then he went about sharing the story of Jesus with others, trying to bring them to faith, helping them increase their faith. He's who we need to emulate in that regard. I appreciate you listening. Now, because you're getting kind of sleepy and numb in the lower extremities, I'm going to ask you to stand while we sing our invitation hymn.
It only takes a spark to get a fire going, and soon all those around can warm up with its glowing. That's how it is with God's love. Once you've experienced it,
watching the news yesterday, and I was really watching the news for weather, see how things would go today, but as I was watching that, they had a person get up and they did a map of the United States and they showed the flu, and the whole United States was covered. It was red and where they had flu, and it was across the whole United States, and they said it's an epidemic. It's going to last 16 weeks, and we're week 11. I say all that because Ken Carpenter has the flu today, and his class will be meeting with Stevens. And we have a lot of different people out in the congregation that are fighting the flu. So if you see someone, you don't see someone this morning, you might give them a call and see how they're doing. Let's go ahead and pray. Dear Father, we're so grateful that we can serve you as our Lord. And we pray that we might, as a congregation, be strong, that we might be a light to the lost, that we might love our neighbors, and that we might be known as a congregation of love. Lord, we have several that are hurting today, Ken and others with the flu. We pray that you be with those that are missing. Put your hand upon them and help them to heal and to be about your business again. We have a prayer for those that have had eye surgery. We've had three that have had eye surgery, Lord. We pray that their recovery might be well. And we pray for those that are trying to find answers, Lord, to problems that are hurting them, looking for answers, Lord. We pray that you be with them, help the doctors to find the best way to help them in their recoveries. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.